Romans chapter 8, we'll read from verse 12 through the end of the chapter. Beginning in verse 12 of Romans 8. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His word. Join me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, our eternal God, we come to lay our praises before You this evening. Father, You are worthy of all of our praise. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we think especially of the work, Father, that You have done through Your Son. We think of the glorious work of this redemption applied to our hearts by Your Spirit. We see your glory, triune God, in the face of the God-man, and we come to you to a throne of mercy and grace. We come thankful. God, we come praising you for this glorious work. We read the words of Paul, and Lord, they seem too good to be true. If you hadn't said them, we would have a hard time believing them. But what wonders are here? Father, we marvel at your redeeming love. We marvel at your eternal plan. We marvel at how you have rescued people who were unlovely and unloving, and how you make them your own, bringing them into your family, calling them by your name, giving them an inheritance with the Son. And then we see these words stacked on top of each other, Father. What can separate us from the love of Christ? God, truly, we would stumble to believe it if you had not said it. But God, you have said it. And we want to put aside all of the doubts that we might have, all of the confusion that we might feel, the distance that we feel, Father, from what our lives look like at times, and what you say is true of the believer, the objective realities. God, we want to put all of that aside and believe you and trust that you cannot lie. God, we ask that you would stir and encourage the heart of the believer with these precious truths tonight. God, we ask that you would convict the unbeliever, both of their sin, but also of the wonderful grace to be found in Christ Jesus. God, we ask that you would soften hard hearts, that you would fan a flame hearts that are cool. Father, we feel needy tonight. We feel as needy as we've ever been. But you have given us such a wonderful supply in Jesus. And so, Father, we don't come thinking that you are miserly or that you lack what we need, but we trust that you have an abundance and that you did not give a stone when we asked for bread. God, give us your Spirit tonight. Open your word to us. Fill us, Father, with your love. God, make us to be a hopeful people, a believing people, clinging with sincere hearts to all that you are, to all that you have said, to all that you have done. God, we ask that you would do these things. In the name of our Lord Jesus, amen.
Again, I'm very grateful for the opportunity to be here and to minister the Word of God to you. I'd ask you to turn back to the chapter that we read a few moments ago in Romans and chapter 8. And with the three evening sermons that I've been asked to preach, what I want to do is to look with you at the love of the triune God, to make a proper distinction without making an inappropriate separation between the love of the Father and the love of the Son and the love of the Holy Spirit toward the people of God. Now, for any one of those, there are various passages in God's Word to which we should turn, and we'll look and refer in passing at some of them. But for each of these three sermons, what I want to do is to take one epitomizing text and to bring that before you as the lens through which we will look at this topic with regard to the love of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This evening, I want to consider with you specifically Romans 8 and verse 32. Where we are told that he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? I think that there is an argument to be made that when the scriptures point us toward a love of distinctive richness, distinctive certainty, and distinctive closeness, that the love to which they distinctively point is the love between a father and his son. Now you might say there are other loves mentioned in the Word of God and that are held up as particular examples, and I would agree with you. But I think you could possibly identify that love as a love that is has a focus upon it, as a love of a distinct kind. It is that love which was tested in Abraham at Mount Moriah. Many of you will know the story. God said to Abraham, and you can hear the challenge in the way that it was phrased, I want you to take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and I want you to offer him as a sacrifice. God was testing Abraham's love for God by asking whether or not that distinctive love between father and son would prove greater than the love that Abraham was called to have for God. Take your son, your only son. Take the son of promise. Take the son through whom I have assured you that I will trace out my covenant promises toward you. Take that son, that beloved son, and offer him as a sacrifice for me. Abraham is troubled, but he is trusting. He passes the test. Incidentally, we find out later on in the scriptures that Abraham is confident that the God who can give him a son is also able to give him that son again from the dead. Abraham proves his holy fear of God in that he does not spare his son. You know that moment. And again, try and put yourselves in the shoes of someone who doesn't know the end of the story. Try and think what it's like to read this for the first time. The God of heaven, the God who's called Abraham to be his follower, says, I want your son as a sacrifice. And Abraham takes him up onto the mountain, and Isaac's carrying the wood for his own sacrifice. And Abraham raises the knife to bring it down on the throat of his son, his only son, whom he loves. And God spares Abraham's son. God provides a sacrifice in the place of Isaac. But in the love and in the sacrifice that is represented there, we have for us a shadow of a far greater love and a far greater sacrifice. The love of God the Father and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And while I'm not persuaded that it's the direct parallel, it's not wrong to hear the echoes of that in Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? This is where we see the love of the Father. Consider first of all with me the loving God. The he at the beginning of this verse. To whom is Paul referring? Well, it's explained for us in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And that's not the if of hopeful possibility. That's the if of logical certainty. Seeing this God is for us, who then can be against us? He, the God who is for us, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, this God who is dealing with his own Son, a God who is moved by love in all his dealings, a God who is for us, a God who is acting in redemption toward the utterly unworthy. And my friends, we must understand that it is this love, this movement in the heart of God that is for us, this outworking of that intention. It is this that lies behind the cross of Calvary. Yes, we see the Son's love when he hangs on the tree, and we will come to that. But that is not the only love that is being demonstrated at Calvary. And when you look at the death of Jesus Christ, when the Bible traces it back to its source or origin, it traces it back invariably to the heart of God the Father. Yes, we see the love of the Son, but it is not a love that is apart from or against the love of the Father. The Son is not acting contrary to the Father. The Son is not trying to persuade the Father that he too should love. The Son is not, as some would suggest, trying to give an example to the Father of what love ought to look like. You would almost end up with that sort of teaching, with effectively two gods at odds with each other, trying to work out what they're going to do with regard to this lost race. That would be a nonsense. It would be a blasphemy. What you have here, what you see when you see Christ dying on the cross, is the love of the Father, God for his people, so that the ancient writers could call Calvary the pulpit of God's love. If you want to see the love of the Father, if you want to see the God of love, if you want to know what love really is, you need to understand that in this is love. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. If you want to understand the heart of God, you need to study the cross of Christ. You have the loving God at work, but you also have the beloved Son. He who did not spare his own Son. Christ assured us in John chapter 3 that the Father loves the Son. He was conscious of that depth of relationship. And that, I think, is where you can hear those echoes from Genesis in chapter 22. Your Son, your own Son, your only Son, the Son whom you love. This God of love has a beloved Son. It is a distinctive, it is a unique relationship. It is different from the sonship that is described elsewhere in Romans and chapter 8. We are described here as sons by adoption, if we are children of God. That is, God has brought us from outside his family to be part of his family. But the son that is described here is not a son by adoption. He is the one son. He is the only begotten Son. He was the one who was in the bosom of the Father, full of grace and truth. He is the one in whom the Father delights. He is the one whom the Father loves with a distinctive love. And he loves the Son because of all that he is and because of all that he does. He loves the Son because of the nature of the Son. You see, the Son is God, and the great object of God's love is God himself. God has an infinite capacity for love, and God alone is infinitely lovely. And so the first and great object of divine love is God himself. And that is not selfish, that is not twisted, that is not perverted. If I said, my great object of love is me, you ought to laugh. There'd be a proper and a holy scorn. But you are not worthy even of being loved with the kind of love that you can produce. You're not lovely enough to be loved, even with your own sinful love. But here you have a sinless love. And here you have an infinitely glorious and holy and delightful God. God loves, and the first object of love is Himself. And the Father then loves the Son. He was the one who was with God. He is God Himself. He is God of God, begotten, not created. He is equal with the Father, according to John chapter 5. When this Son came into the world, when He took flesh and blood, it did not for one moment alter, suspend, or destroy anything of His true divinity. In fact, it is quite clear, I think, from the Word of God, that in the incarnation you have a further demonstration of His essential identity. So that the Apostle John can write in chapter 5 and verse 19, in this language, Jesus answered and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself, but what He sees the Father do, for whatever He does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself does, and He will show Him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom He will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him." You see, all the divine perfections belong to the Son. And so the Father looks upon the Son, and He sees that infinite loveliness. The Son is the beloved of the Father because of who He is. But on top of that, in addition to that, the Son is beloved of the Father because of all He does. It is the obedience of the Son that further delights the Father. And again, we need to understand then that when the Son comes to save sinners, He is acting as the willing agent of His beloved Father. He has been given a commission. From before the foundation of the world, God has loved His people. And from before the foundation of the world, the Son has undertaken to be the agent of that love in the fallen world. And so He comes with His commission. It is desired by Him and it is received by Him. And all through His existence in this earth as the enfleshed God, He lives and He dies in love as the beloved. You know how God speaks when He is baptized by John the Baptist. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." You know how God speaks as He comes toward the end of His mission. "This again is my beloved Son." It's like bookends that hold together the whole acting of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when the Lord Christ is speaking in John chapter 10, remember He says, "My Father loves me because I lay down my life." It is as the one who sacrifices Himself that the Father loves me. And so when you see the Lord Christ on the pages of Scripture, as you see read every stroke of the pen, see written into the page every glimpse that you have of His face, every movement of His flesh, every pace that He takes, every word that He speaks, every act that He does, you should see, as it were, the smile of the Father upon Him. This is His own Son. And everything He is and everything He does calls forth and demonstrates the unparalleled delight of the Father in him. And so you have this God who is for us, and you have his own Son. And what did the Father do? He did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. When you think of that transaction that is taking place on the cross of Calvary, you need to understand, first of all, those two persons who are involved. The God of love and his beloved Son. You see, Abraham was prepared not to spare Isaac. But God in mercy spared Isaac for Abraham. He sent a ram. He appointed a sacrifice that Isaac might go free. But God did not spare his own Son. God held nothing back. When you think, for example, of the way that the Old Testament prophets speak of that experience, when you think, for example, of the way Isaiah describes it in chapter 53, let me just give you a couple of quotations. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And God held nothing back when he brought down the rod of divine justice on his Son's shoulders. Verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise the servant. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. You understand when Christ is there in the Garden of Gethsemane and he sees, as it were, before him the cup of the wrath of God, full to the brim and overflowing. And there is in his soul that holy repugnance, the prospect of draining that cup to its bitter dregs. And that is what he must do. Not my will be done, but yours, O God. He must not be spared. He must drink the whole of the cup. He must be delivered up. The Son is delivered up, not randomly, not carelessly, not thoughtlessly. It's not an out of control situation. The Father is not sparing his own Son, but he is delivering him up. He's delivering him up to the malice of Satan and his agents in the earth. He's delivering him up to the agony and to the shame of the cross. He is delivering him up to the darkness where he will hang as a man forsaken. He is delivering him up to the curse and the consequence of sin. He is going to make his Son to be sin for us. And all the awful curse that sin deserves is going to come down in all its awful, holy, infinite weight from the Father upon the head of his beloved Son. It is the language of wrath poured out in relation to sin. And as you try and dig into that transaction, wrath, you must remember, does not mean that he does not any longer love the Son. Wrath is not the opposite of love. Hatred is the opposite of love. It does not say that God hated his Son, but God does hate sin with a pure and holy hatred. And the Son is there as the sin bearer. And so the beloved Son, carrying the load of man's sin, becomes the object of divine wrath. And I think you can say that at the very same moment in which the Son cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That there is no moment in which the Son is more beloved of the Father. He hangs on the tree completing that great transaction. This beloved one, this is the sin bearer. And so the Father cannot and must not and will not spare him, but will deliver him up. The loving God, the beloved Son, this almost unthinkable sacrifice. And then you notice that the apostle describes it as a particular gift. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. What lies behind this transaction? What is God's intention or determination? Is Paul trying to tell us that when Christ died, he died for everyone? That cannot be. The gift here is a very precise gift. Go back earlier in the chapter. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? What shall we, who because of the sovereign love of God have been called to him? What shall we, who because of the electing love of the Father have been brought to the point where we love him? What shall we say to these things? What shall we, who can say that God is for us? What shall we say? God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Not those who loved him when they were loved, but according to Romans in chapter 5, those who were loved when they were still enemies of God. Those who were loved by God in all the depths of their own unloveliness. While we were still enemies, while we were still dead in our sins, while there was nothing whatsoever within or without in any degree to commend us to this pure, perfect, holy, and righteous God, in that condition, God loved us. And God gave his Son for us. He gave his beloved. The Son was given in a demonstration of love for the lost ones of God in order to secure their salvation. And you may be feeling, and I understand it, how could God love us in such a way as to give his own beloved Son? Has he loved us, guilty, vile, helpless, and hopeless, in such a way that he willed to visit condemnation upon his beloved Son rather than upon us? This is what lies behind the wonder of Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because the condemnation that our sin deserves has been visited upon the Son. Is it not astounding to you? There's no competition between these loves. And yet the Son, beloved of God, is delivered up for people like us. For us all. What a marvel of love this is. That if you are a child of God, you have been loved in this way. Each of God's loved ones, each of those lost but called and brought in each of those upon whom God has set his love from before the foundation of the world. Each of us, think of it, all your own rebellions, Christian, all your corruptions, all your wretchedness. God had you in mind. God looked upon you. God determined to save you. And God provided for you, his beloved Son, as your Redeemer, your ransom, your propitiation. God set forth his Son to be the covering for all your sin. There are no second rankers in the kingdom of God. There are none in that sense who are more and others who are less loved. But the Son was given for us all, that there should be no wrath, no stroke, no stripe, no suffering, no judgment, no condemnation for all or any of the people of God. And that is how, believer, you have been loved. And so there follows on a gracious guarantee. Horatius Bonar calls this inspired logic. He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You see how Paul now works from the greater to the lesser. Why we need to understand that the one who is acting here is God Almighty, the God who is for us, the God who is full of love. Why the other great actor in this transaction is his beloved Son. Why it is important that we understand that the Father spared not his Son, but gave him up, delivered him over for us all, because God could not have given anything more. What else could God have given? What more could God have provided? He has already given the greatest and most precious gift imaginable. And you will understand, and you must understand, that we must not think in terms of the gift of God in that sense as salvation. The gift of God is first and foremost the Savior. Salvation, if you like, is what comes in him and with him. It is not the effects of the Son's death that are first and foremost in Paul's mind, but the Son himself. God gave Jesus Christ for us. And therefore, if you and I have the Son, everything else is assured. God has given the best he could give. God has given his only beloved Son. And if he has given him, then everything that is in life and death, everything that stands against us in this broken world, everything that is involved in the battle with sin, everything that we require to stand against our adversary, the devil, all the strength that is required for our life of duty and obedience, all that we could possibly imagine that will ever be demanded of us must be ours if God has already given his Son for us. The believer need never doubt that God loves us. If we're ever questioning that, if we're ever not sure, if we're ever under circumstances or in situations where we might ask ourselves, does God really love me? If you ever hear the whisper of the devil asking whether or not God really does care, God really does love, God really has any regard for you, you must flee back to Christ and him crucified. You must point to the Savior hanging in bloody agony upon the cross. God gave his Son for me. How can I for a moment doubt the love of the Father toward me? If God has given him, how will God not also with him freely give us all things? And you notice it's not in addition to him. It's not Christ plus those other things. It's with him. It's all bound up in him. The Lord Christ is the golden treasury of all true good. And possessing him, you are in possession of all things needful for the whole of your existence as a child of God. Spurgeon put it like this: there is no necessity, however great, which may press upon you, which shall not be instantaneously supplied if Christ is truly yours. Sometimes Christians say something like this when they look at what somebody else is going through: I'm not sure I'd ever be able to handle that. You heard that? Perhaps you've said that. You've looked at the trials and the sufferings of other believers and you've said, I could never cope with that. And in one sense, you could say, well, you don't necessarily have to. But you also could say, should you ever be called to do so, God would supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. How do you know? How can you speak with certainty and say there is nothing that I can face, nothing that I will face, nothing in life or death, nothing in this world or the world to come, death or life or angels or principalities or powers or things present or things to come or height or depth or any other created thing? How can I be confident that in the moment of my need, I will have what I require from the hand of the Father? It is because he has already demonstrated his unshakable, unbreakable, infinite love toward me by giving his own Son, that I might not die but live through the death of his beloved. There is no necessity, however great, which may press upon you, which shall not be instantaneously supplied if Christ is truly yours. So is he truly yours? Is he yours, and are you his? There are only two possible answers to that: yes or no. There is no maybe. I'd like to think so. Yes or no? Either you have not believed in the Son of God's love, in which case, then you are still in your sins. You are still exposed to the wrath of the Almighty. You remain under the condemnation of a holy God who is indignant against all your particular transgressions. Or you have come to Jesus Christ as the beloved Son, given for sinners like me and like you. And you have said, he is all I might ever need. He is everything that I will ever need. He answers my present condition. And in and with him, I am given the assurance of the undying love of the Father toward me. That wherever I go, whatever path I take, yes, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. The God who has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. How do you know? How can you be sure? Can you rest upon the love of the Father? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? This is pardon. This is peace. This is life everlasting. This is blessing forevermore. In this is love. Not that we loved him, but that God loved us and gave his only Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Amen.
Let's close with the passage in Romans 11 when Paul concludes this wonderful section. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Good night.